My name is Mark Chansky. I'm the coordinator of the Reformed Baptist Network, and I count it a privilege to be with you here. Good morning. To be with you here this morning. I was here a number of months ago, and I really enjoyed that first exposure, that first taste of the church here in Auburn. Loved meeting with your elders, but I must admit that, like with the Lord Jesus, the best has been saved for last, as I'm able to meet the whole body of Christ. It's like swallowing the finest of wine, yes, even the sweetness of the less than silent little children you have among you, a real sweet indicator of God's kindness to you. In an era where children are often viewed as a nuisance, you obviously view them as a gift from the Lord, and I praise God for that. Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25. Please follow along with me as I read verses 8 through 13 of Leviticus 25. This focuses in on the year of Jubilee and the sounding of the ram's horn. 25, beginning at verse 8 of Leviticus. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim it a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family. And you shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We rejoice with the way that you have invited us to your house. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would see your face. And we think how this is holy ground, and we take off our sandals, and we ask that profoundly, as we've gathered here two or three and more, that you would be among us and that you would do a good work. So may we have heart dealings with you by that Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine with me a young student graduating. I was going to do Notre Dame, but I know your pastor came from the University of Michigan that stayed up north, so I'll go with that. Imagine a young man graduating from the University of Michigan with, say, a history or humanities degree, and he lands his dream job. And that would be at the Louvre Museum in Paris, France. And there in that art gallery, he gets a job, a position as a tour guide. And this is his ultimate dream. And as he begins giving tours there in Paris at the Louvre, he is full of energy. He loves what he is doing. He's thrilled with an initial passion and devotion. But then after weeks go into months, he has somewhat lost his first enthusiasm, and he begins to speak with heartless disinterest as he walks through the galleries of the artwork. He's monotone, and a supervisor from a distance watches the way that he makes these presentations. And he calls a young man, the Wolverine, into his office, and he says, "Sit down here." And he says, "What's wrong? What's the problem? The way you make these presentations, you'd think you're walking through a pig farm or something." And the young man gulps, and he thinks he's going to lose his job. But the supervisor says, "Okay, here's what I want you to do. I'm not going to fire you, but I'm going to give you a day off. And with this day off, I want you to stroll the galleries, and I just want you to look at the pictures. Just look at the pictures. And that's what he does. And he meditates, and he basks in the beauty of it all. And as a result, he has this rekindling of this first love for what he's doing, and his enthusiasm is restored. Now, I'm thinking it's possible that this Lord's Day, some of you have come to the house of God. You've been here before, but you came with a sense of lackluster enthusiasm. Because maybe, like the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2, you've lost your first love. You've lost your first love for the things of God and the glory of your Savior. And all I want to do is to have you just look at the pictures in the Bible here. Just look at the pictures. That we've come to a glorious picture book. It's the book of Leviticus. It's full of pictures of this glorious person who would, in the New Testament, eventually arrive. We have all these trailer previews of a glorious one who would come. We could go to, say, I could unpack to you from the 16th chapter, the scapegoat and the Day of Atonement and the picture of this beast of burden who all of Israel would come once a year at festival, and the tens of thousands and even hundreds of thousands of people behind him at the tabernacle. And he would step out, the high priest, and he would take his hands and he'd put his hands on the beast of burden, symbolizing all of the mountain range of the sins of God's people being put on the back of that scapegoat, the beast carrying the sins out into the wilderness until the sins were gone. Now that's a picture of one who would come, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Or there is in the 15th chapter, the leper, if he gets cleansed, there's a ceremony. Two turtle doves were to be taken. One was to be killed and his breast sliced open and blood poured out into a bowl. And then the second one was to have its wingtips dipped into the bowl of blood. And then that living bird would be set free over the field. He could fly. He was free. And so that's us, Christians, a picture of our having been sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb, but we're set free from the burden of our sin. I could talk about that picture, but instead of maybe the 16th chapter and the scapegoat, that picture, and the 15th chapter and the blood-cleansing leprosy ceremony, that picture, let's go to the 25th chapter, which is the picture of the ram's horn sounded on the year of Jubilee, on the Day of Atonement. Let's just look at that picture of a glorious one who would come. The year of Jubilee. I want to look at this passage by reviewing the Jubilee regulation by way of kind of a dramatized exposition. We'll expound the passage under three main headings, and then as we have time, we'll apply it by three lines of application. So three and then three, that's the structure of our message. Come first with me to exposition. We're going to look first at calamity, then remedy, then liberty. Come with me first to calamity. Again, we're Leviticus 25. We're working mainly 8 through 13. Consider with me calamity. Now imagine with me an Old Testament godly Israelite, we'll say his name is Abishai, we'll say he lives near Bethlehem, and he has four sons. And this industrious man, Abishai, he has farmed all 500 acres of the land that he had inherited from his father. And as Abishai grew older, gradually he began to delegate more and more of the plantation duties to his sons, who each would eventually inherit 500 acres divided by 4, 125 acres each from their dead
Abishai. Now, three of Abishai's sons walked in their father's footsteps. Abishai was kind of like Job, blameless, upright, feared God, shunned evil. They were hardworking like their dad, but the youngest son, not so much. His youngest son, Samuel, was a prodigal black sheep grief to his father's heart. You see, Samuel, when Abishai had sent him out to plow on a given day, Abishai would go to find him to see what Samuel was doing. But Samuel would often secretly leave his plow, and then Abishai would find him not working, but swimming in the river. Or another day he would find Samuel out bedding with his buddies on rooster fights. And he even once found Samuel in Bethlehem in the house of the prostitute. You see, Samuel was a filthy, dirty, ungodly son. But in the course of time, Abishai died, leaving four rich farms, 125 acres to each son. The sons were now married and each had children, and they were able to look at a blessed life where they could skim off the cream of the rich land. But sadly, the responsibilities of wife and children and personal ownership did Samuel no better, because through negligence, Samuel's 125 acres of fields were unproductive and they were overgrown. And for Samuel, drunkenness had set in. His wife gleaned what she could to feed his hungry children, until one night Samuel's barn and his house went up in flame, just ablaze. It was arson. See, Samuel's business and gambling creditors had come to wreak their vengeance. And when the smoke of that night cleared in the morning, Samuel stood at the door of his oldest brother, and Samuel stood there homeless, over his head in debt, and his burned-to-death infant little daughter under his right arm, 3 years old she had been, and his hysterically weeping wife under his left arm, and his three other sons stood before with blank stares on their faces. You see, this is calamity, isn't it? And calamity would take place in Old Covenant Israel. Look what it says in verse 25 of Leviticus 25. It says, if a countryman of yours, that's an Israelite, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, or look at 39a, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, or look at 47a of Leviticus 25. It says, now if the means of a stranger or a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard as to sell himself to a stranger. See, that's what's in view here. The issues of Jubilee and enslavement came into view when calamity had happened to an ancient Israelite. So that's what's in view here. First, calamity. But second point of exposition is remedy. Remedy. Come on back to Bethlehem with me. And Samuel's oldest brother was convinced that Samuel needs to be dealt with justly and responsibly after the inferno of that night where all of Samuel's sins had come home to roost. And so this oldest brother of Samuel, he calls a summit at the city gates of Bethlehem. He calls his other brothers to be present there in the gates. He calls the elders of the city to be in the gates, even a priest or two to be present there. Kind of reminds you of the book of Ruth, doesn't it? Ruth chapter 3 into chapter 4, the gathering at the city gates. And so this older brother in Bethlehem here, he reads from the law. Look what he reads from as he gathers everybody together. He says, you know, to everybody, he says, we're here because of the lawless behavior of my little brother Samuel. We all know he's been a drunken brawler among us. We all know of his adulterous exploits and his family negligence. And then the oldest brother recites the debt load that his little brother Samuel has. And then he reads from the law, opens up that scroll there. Look, he's still in the city gates. You see it? He reads verse 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and to buy back what his relative has sold. And the eldest brother says there in the court, at the city gates, he says, I'm the goel. I am the kinsman redeemer of my little brother. And Samuel's property, well, it's worth only a fraction of his debt, even if we were to sell it all. And though I am the goel, that's the word in the Hebrew, the kinsman redeemer, though I am the kinsman redeemer, and combined with my brothers, we do have sufficient means to redeem, to pay off the debts of our little brother Samuel. But if we did, it would exhaust all of our reserves. And so we've conferred as brothers in the interest of our little brother Samuel's soul. We're all going to surrender our rights and obligations to his estate as the kinsmen. They took off their sandals. Kind of reminds you of Ruth, doesn't it? Took off their sandals, handed their sandals over, indicated we relinquish our rights as redeemer. And he says, here's my proposal, though, regarding our little brother. I propose that Samuel's farm, because he's got all this debt, be sold to the highest bidder. And then all of our little brother Samuel's debt be consolidated under the largest creditor, which happens to be Barzillai the Gileadite, way up in the land of Dan, about 110 miles north. And Barzillai will ultimately be paid by, first, the sale of Samuel's property. And then Barzillai in the north is to receive our little brother Samuel as a sold slave, as an indentured servant on his estate up in the tribe of Dan. Now, we're not going to relinquish all responsibilities, the oldest brother says, because Samuel's wife and his three sons are to remain here near Bethlehem, and they're going to be raised on our land because we are the kinsmen. We'll pay all the expense of raising the rest of Daniel's family for the rest of his days. And then he reads, look at what he reads there. Leviticus 25, look at verse 47. He reads it right from the scroll there in the city gate. The eldest brother says, it says right here in the scriptures, now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger, that's what's happened. Samuel has to sell himself to Barzillai, who is the Gentile, who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family. Notice how it says in verse 49, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him. Then look down to verse 50. He then with his purchaser shall calculate from the year when he sold himself up to the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall correspond with the number of years. It is like the days of a hired man that he shall be with him. And the oldest brother continues to read there in the gates regarding what's going to happen to Samuel. Like a man hired year by year, he shall be with him. He shall not rule over him with severity in your sight. Even if he is not redeemed by these means, he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. And the eldest brother closes the scroll and turns to his little brother Samuel. And he says this, Samuel, by the calendar, it's 17 years till the next Jubilee year. And by then, little brother, your debt will be paid. And I hope, Samuel, by then your soul would be made wise. And the court disbanded and everybody went to their homes. And the morning after the next Sabbath, Samuel, having buried his charred daughter, he bid a tear-filled farewell to his wife and to his three sons and to the rich acreage he had forfeited, his inheritance. He'd lost it all by his folly. And then Samuel turned northward to make his 110-mile journey to the house of Barzillai in Dan. And though he was thankful that his family was mercifully well cared for, As he turned back, he feared he would never see them or his homeland again. So, by way of exposition, we've seen calamity. Secondly, remedy. Now, thirdly, by way of exposition, consider with me liberty. Liberty. The years pass by painfully and slowly for Samuel. Every other year brought a month-long visit from his wife. See, the boys had no interest in being with their deadbeat dad. He'd burned them, and they had charred emotions, wanted nothing to do with him. But Mom would go north every couple of years, and she reported after a few years, Samuel, he's a new man. There are clear patterns of diligence there up in the north. He's become Barzillai's most trusted household servant. And she said, he hasn't swallowed a drop of wine since he's arrived. He's contrite, he's sensitive and hard. He speaks with the tenderest tones. You should see him. He up in the loft of the barn by candlelight. He reads the scriptures. He's memorized it. But the brothers down south, they wanted to believe what she said. But they'd for too long learned to distrust their younger brother. As I said, the sons, they had such singed memories about Dad, they wanted nothing to do with him. But up in the north, for Samuel, the days were filled with remorse. And God was merciful to him, that the specter of his burned, dead daughter somewhat dissipated over time. And he had confessed his sins to the Lord, that he'd squandered his rich blessings. And because he read the scriptures, he believed that he had been forgiven because he worshiped the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Yet he yearned for and he longed for and he dreamed about the days when he would be released from his servitude, sort of released like a bird set free, like a bird from a hunter's net. He would just dream about the day when he would make a blessed journey southward and reach that mountain ridge that overlooks his ancestral land, when he could go home again and make everything right again. But it was only a dream, he thought. And then for Samuel, up in the north, time rolled on and he was given a blessed contentedness in his work. Years passed until early one evening he heard a sound that he'd only heard once before when he was a small boy. It was 50 years earlier. It was on the Day of Atonement. And that he, as he was in his loft listening, he heard the sound and it pierced the air. It was a shrill but a bold tone. And then he could hear these steps coming up the ladder to his loft. And the door burst open. It was Barzillai. And Barzillai said, "Hey, Samuel, that's the ram's horn. It's Jubilee. And you're a free man. And more than that, you're only a free man. You're a wealthy man. You've got a whole ancestral inheritance waiting in the south for you." And in Samuel himself was just struck with a sense of joy. And it, look what it says there in even 9 through 11 of Leviticus chapter 25. It says this: "You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release." That's the Hebrew word, the roar. Release, a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee to you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. It's a year of release. And so Samuel, the next morning, having heard the ram's horn that previous day, he put a knapsack on and he headed for that journey 110 miles southward toward his inheritance to lay claim to what was rightly his. And when he finally reached that location where he got to the ridge, where he could overlook the deep value of his ancestral land, he was so apprehensive about what was going to happen when he got home. He dreamed about this. But he saw something he could barely believe. As he looked down into the valley, he beheld, look, seven figures. Three swift-footed young men leading the way up the hill. And he saw one colorfully dressed, stately woman not far behind them. And then he saw three earnest-looking older men bringing up the rear. Who were these? Sons. Wife. Brothers. And all of his dreams had been fulfilled. And he just fell on his face and said, "Oh God, thank you for Jubilee. Thank you, God, for Jubilee." So that's the exposition of what's going on here in Leviticus 25 with the ram's horn and the year of Jubilee. We've seen calamity, remedy, and liberty. Now, having expounded, let's apply this. And I want to, having seen these shadows of a type, of a picture, a preview, a painting of one who would come, just consider some applications here, and I have three I'd like to draw. The first is, think with me how we see here a shadow of Christ's redemption of sinners. Did you see it there? It's a shadow of Christ's redemption of sinners. In fact, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, we consider the painting, prophetically previewed, now becomes a reality because he came. The one who was painted in Leviticus 25 came in Luke chapter 4. Look what it says there. Luke 4, beginning at verse 16, it says, "And he came," this Jesus, "and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written," this is, by the way, Isaiah 61 he's reading from, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release." In Isaiah 61, that word release is the Hebrew doror, same thing in Leviticus 25. Release. "He has sent me," Christ is saying, "to proclaim release to the captives," the prisoners, "and recovery to the sight of the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the what? The favorable year of our Lord." That's the Jubilee year of our Lord. And look, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And Jesus began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What? In other words, Christ has come to bring release, to bring Jubilee, to set the prisoners free. The point is, Christ began here his public ministry in that Nazareth synagogue, and he began to sound the ram's horn. He began to sound the gospel. He began to sound release for prisoners. It's fulfilled. He says, "This day, this is fulfilled in your hearing." Think of Jesus. He went from that synagogue, and he had a ministry from Dan to Beersheba, and he preached like with a trumpet, with no uncertain sound, "I've come to set captives free." You see, all of the ceremonial types, all of the Old Testament types are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just ponder with me. Just ponder the rich tapestry theologically what's here. Think of the implications of prisoners having lost inheritance, become indebted, and then being set free and made wealthy again. Think of our Father. We talked about Father Barzillai in Bethlehem, but who's our Father, all of us? Adam. Adam is our Father, and our Father had deed and title to the earth. paradise was given to our father Adam, but he kind of acted like a rebel Samuel, didn't he? And by his reckless sin, our father Adam forfeited all of his inheritance. And by his representative sin, all of us, his children, incurred an infinite debt to the justice of God. All of us, we lost deed and title to the paradise of the Garden of Eden, the land of fellowship with God. We, all of us who are seed of Adam. Now, let's not get too angry with Adam, because what Adam did, as he initiated rebellion against God, every one of us have seconded that rebellion by our defying God and our incurring debt to God ourselves. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have been banished from that rich garden. Now we are enslaved to sin and the devil. And we, like Adam, we labor amidst thorns and thistles by the sweat of our brow. We're going to die. And not just like if a guy hits 70, my dad died at 71, or 30 or 40, if by strength. We're all going to die if Christ doesn't first come back, because the promise was, if you defy me, you will die. You will surely die. And that means outer darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, total separation from God. That's the trouble that we're in. But praise be to God, there was a Goel who came, a kinsman redeemer who came, who wore our prisoner stripes. Lord Jesus, he changed his attire in the upper room. He took on the form of a servant, of a slave, when he washed our feet. And we find that the Lord Jesus, on the next day, he went to the cross. And what is he doing on the cross? Why was he lashed at the pillar? Why was he spiked to the timber? Why did he hang while they wagged their heads at him, saying, if you be the Son of God, let him come down? He could have come down. And he could have kicked them into the next galaxy. He could have. But instead, he hung. And why did he hung? Because he was paying a debt. He was drinking down a black, tar-like cup of the potency of all the sin, of all the elect, of all the people of God. He drank it down until he had paid the horror and the hell. All of our sins were downloaded onto the hard drive of Jesus' soul. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning his blood-stained brow. That's what's going on the cross. And he hung because he needed to hang until he paid it to the last drop. And then he said it was finished. And every debt that we ever had was paid up in full. And so we can be glad because the Lord Jesus has brought us jubilee. There's an old Puritan commentator named Thomas Scott, and he commented on all this. Thomas Scott says this, the theological implications of the year of jubilee. He says this, Jesus is our Redeemer, and he assumed our nature. He is our kinsman redeemer, that he might ransom our souls from Satan's bondage, into which we had been sold, for the debts which we had incurred, and for the crimes that we had committed, nay, into which we had foolishly sold ourselves through love to sinful pleasures, and that, together with our freedom, he might also buy back our forfeited and wasted inheritance, without which we must otherwise have been to all eternity in the most miserable of poverty. You see this beautiful picture? If you came to the house of God with a lackluster sense of apathy, I hope looking at this picture, the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a restoration and a rekindling of your first love. Look at him hanging on the cross, paying with blood and sweat and tears your debt. You deserve not just to go north to Dan for a few years. You and I deserve to be sent to Arctic outer darkness, clattering our teeth. I love seeing children here. But just the thought of some of these children away from mom and dad, away from anyone who loves them, in outer darkness, and knowing that when they've been there 10,000 years, they've only first begun their journey into an eternity of horror. But praise God that the Lord Jesus Christ drank down that horror to the last drop. And I'm coming to you, and I'm bringing a ram's horn message. The ram's horn message is that you can have every debt, and you all have debt. You are burdened down. You need a beast of burden. You need to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You need someone to spend the time that you've been sentenced to serve in outer darkness, to spend the time for you. And I'm just saying, you have Him in Christ Jesus. You have release. You have the roar from all of your sins. Now understand here, I'm not just preaching to the little guy in the third row here, or the little girl over there in the seventh row, or even a visitor who just came and sitting in the back there. I don't know what's going on in Auburn, but here's what I know. I'm not just preaching to people who are unbelievers and you know it. I'm preaching to you. Rick, you're an elder of the church, like me. You know, I need the gospel to be preached to me like every week. Because I'm going to tell you a secret. There are sometimes when my sense of assurance isn't what it ought to be. For various reasons, my sense of assurance may diminish at times. I need to hear the gospel again. In fact, I suspect that your pastor, maybe Nathan, talks to you sometimes about Pilgrim's Progress. You ever hear stories about Pilgrim's Progress? Ah, got him. There's somebody in Pilgrim's Progress. He's called the man in the cage. He's at the interpreter's house, and Christian comes and sees this man in a cage. What is this? And it says, oh, this is a man who has grieved and blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And he's in a cage, in the iron cage. He feels that he can't believe because he's sinned too often. Like a dog, he's gone back to his vomit. He feels he's sold his soul to Satan. You know, it's possible. I found someone here in a gray chair. You're in a situation like that. You fear you've sold your soul to Satan. And though you say you believe, and people think you're a Christian, you fear you're not because of maybe what you've done last month or last week or last night. I don't know. But the point of what I'm bringing to you is that you can be released from the burden of your sin. You need to believe today, if not the first time, but if it be the 10,000th and first time, believe. I have to believe again today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an account given of a certain painting in the Louvre Museum. It was called Checkmate. And it was a painting of a table with chess pieces. And a young man looking sad with a tear running down his cheek, scared. On the other side was a picture of the devil looking like a predator. Because the young man, giving in to temptation, felt he sold his soul to Satan. It was checkmate. Satan was saying, checkmate, I've got your soul for eternity. And then the story is that two men looking at that painting at the Louvre, one walked away, but the second was a chess master. He looked at the pieces on that table for 5 minutes, and then 25, and then 45 minutes, and then at the 65-minute mark, he said, wait, there's a move. There is a move. It's not checkmate. I'm just here announcing to you who are prisoners to Satan. You think you've sinned away your soul. You've grieved the Spirit. You've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I'm saying, can you hear my voice? Can you hear the sounding of this gospel, ram's horn? All I'm saying to you this morning, you're still in the land of the living. There is a move. Flee to Christ. I don't care if it's the 10,000th and second time you've fled to Christ. Go to Christ now. Believe now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be released from your sin. It's the year of Jubilee. I know your conscience tells you your debt is too great. But the gospel ram's horn blasts, Christ's grace is greater still. And that's the gospel that you as a church, that we as churches, as even the Reformed Baptist Network, we're to go. We're to blast this from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's how we still got breath. Because the ram's horn gospel of Christ is true and for sinners. But I promised three applications. Let me just make it two applications instead of three. The second application I'll bring is, not only do we have here a shadow of Christ's redemption of sinners, but also we have here a preview of the Christian's release into glory. A preview of the Christian's release into glory. See, at Christ's first coming, like when he was there in that Nazareth synagogue, at his first coming, Jubilee was brought by Jesus impartial and imperfect. But you know what? He's coming again. And he's going to bring all the implications of Jubilee, which involves eternal release. Because the gospel ram's horn announces release for captive prisoners, and there's a final trump that will fully usher in the perfect year of Jubilee. Just turn with me to one last passage here. It's 1 Thessalonians 4. You know this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. There's a trumpet that sounds somewhere else in the New Testament that tells us there's another trumpet blast, kind of a ram's horn blast. That's the last one. And it brings in the eternal Jubilee. Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Or 15, look what it says. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. We shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the what? With the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is the second coming. We're going to hear. I drove by. I have a little. I said I have 9 grandchildren, Dan and I. One of them only lived 5 hours, and I drove by the little grave this morning on Ransom Street. It's a little tiny grave. It says. The gravestone, it says, "You are so loved." He lived 5 hours, and Diane and I were spurred to buy our cemetery plots right next to him. And I've, in the last couple of years since he died, I've often sat down, even laid down in the grass alongside of our little Isaac, because he teaches me about how to die. He's been a blessing, that little boy, to me. And I just think of the time when I'm going to hear that trumpet from that little cemetery, and Christ is, his toes are going to descend from the clouds and come back a second time. And I'm going to hear the trumpet. In fact, I remember I showed you a picture of Gary Hendricks, who pastored 50 years at that church in Mebane, North Carolina. And he's a friend of mine. I used to talk to him almost every Tuesday. It was Tuesday afternoon with Gary. He's an old guy. He was my mentor, and we'd talk and talk and talk, but he died about 2 years ago. And I remember I was at Gary's funeral in North Carolina, and there were all the people there. There was a hole in this pile of red dirt, and we sang hymns, and we read scriptures, and we prayed, and then we just considered that this lion used to roar as a preacher. Story's done, right? End of story. Everybody went away, and I was in a parking lot across the street, and the only guy who was there was the caretaker left to bury the body in the casket. And I came and I said, "Could I help you with that?" And I took a shovel and tossed it on and thud. And then another one on the casket, thud, and I wondered if Gary could hear, but he couldn't, because he's dead, right? And then I went back to have cold cuts and a sandwich, and an hour later I came back and it was smoothed over. It's like Gary never was. End of story, right? No, it's not the end of story, because there is a time, it's on God's calendar, when Christ is going to descend from the clouds, and it says the archangel is going to sound this trumpet, and there's going to be that this year of Jubilee, and the inheritance is coming, and Gary's going to rise up from that red dirt. And just like you are too. Rick, you're an older guy. We talked about you're feeling the infirmity of age. It's okay. It's not end of story when Rick has a funeral, or maybe even a young guy. Sometimes young guys die before old guys. Are you ready? You need to be ready. But the point is, when that cemetery is going to be visited and the trumpet's going to be sounded and Gary's going to come up. And it says that shall rise up, sort of like being over the ridge of the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. And Gary's going to be able to see coming his son Grant and his son Zane and his daughter Laura rising up. And going to see his wife Sherry, this dignified woman. Then he's going to see those older elders like Charles and Stu and Stephen bringing up the rear. What is it? Jubilee! Jubilee! For all the mistakes, all the things we wish we would have done better, and the people who loved us and knew what, it'll all be paid for. Everything will be reconciled. Listen, I want you all, I'll give you this assignment. Go home and dream. Dream about the day of Jubilee for you and yours. And make sure whether you're young, whether you're old, you're clinging to one thing, and that is this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. No one will be ashamed by embracing that gospel. Let's close together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your gospel, and mostly we think of our Savior, that when the trumpet is sounded, we won't just see friends, we'll see the one who lived and died for us. And may we have a rekindling of our first love to him. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.